COVID is not about you. Now, I have to attribute that to my wife. She's the one that shared that with me. And if you know, in the past, I have shared about a proverb of John Kim. Life is not about you. Because in the course of parenting our children, and one of the things anyone who has children understands this, especially when they're young, you can't help but be so self-absorbed and see life only through what they want for themselves. It's natural. That's why one of the first words kids will learn is mine, mine, mine. And you see that. They're quick to grab things. They want things for themselves. And as we get older, it's really no different. We just find more sophisticated ways to be selfish, to orient life around ourselves. And so we go to school and we see school all through the lens of, so what's in it for me? Are there going to be friends who like me? Is the teacher going to be good to me? Am I going to have opportunities that will be good for me? And then you go to a job, and work is about you. What kind of position will you get? What kind of raise? What kind of advancement? What's in it for you? Are people going to acknowledge me? Are people going to appreciate me? Friendship is all about me. Because these friends better make sure they value me and appreciate me and acknowledge me. And if they ignore me, forget them. They're not my friend. You start dating. Get married. And again, it's so natural to say, it's all about me. How is this person going to make me happy? How is this person going to fulfill all my needs? How will this person make me feel better about life? And then you have children. How are these children going to be my trophies? How will they make me look good? How will they show the world that I'm a good person because look at what I've done, raise these successful children? Even church. Church is about me because this church better do the things that I want to see happen in my life. They better accommodate my preferences. They better sing the songs that I like. Why do we sing some of these old songs? I mean, we understand Pastor John and Angela are old, but do we have to sing all these old songs? I mean, those were from like centuries ago. I mean, it's easy to think this way. But if you think about this, as a Christian, if you've confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if He died and rose again on your behalf, and you claim that for your life, that He saved you from your sin, and He calls you to be sanctified, to be set apart to Him, then you can't say all these things are about me. You'll say life is not about me because I no longer live for myself. If Jesus Christ is not your Lord and Savior, I can understand then why you would think life is about you. In fact, there's nothing more important than your own life. And that's why it's understandable that there is this inherent commitment and devotion to self-preservation, even at all costs. If it's the last thing that we hold on to, it is my life. But you see, for the Christian, we don't think that way. Philippians 1:21 says, "For to me to live is Christ, and even to die." You see, death should not be something we fear, because it says there death is gain. Death is not the end. So our ultimate goal isn't just to try to live longer here on this earth. In fact, we can't even guarantee that. Not just in regards to COVID. You can't guarantee anything regards to extending your life. I mean, even right now, you might have a congenital defect that will snap at any given time, and you could be dead without even knowing why. Because that happens to people. Or you might be a good driver, and after church, you head out and you get back on a home, and there's some crazy driver that just T-bones you, you're dead. We have no guarantees of extending our lives. So if the goal is simply to extend our life, to live as long as we can, how do you guarantee that? You see, that's why being a Christian makes a difference in how you view all of life. For the Christian, not only is life all about Christ, and not only is it that I have to consider my life before Christ, but in being a Christian, my life is joined to others in a corporate relationship. It is part of our identity now that we no longer are defined by our life apart from Christ. In fact, we are joined to a new family, the family of God, the church. And Christ is the head. And in being joined into this corporate relationship, we then have to consider all the commands that are given. When you read through the New Testament, in particular, you see the commands that are all the one another's. These commands are built on this foundational premise that we have this corporate calling. And so these are not optional. These are very much a part of who we are as Christians that we're called to carry out. Now, let me ask you to ponder this thought. What if there was no church? What if there was no church? And what I mean by that as the institution. And then practically, what if we had no Sunday service? What if there was no such thing as a Sunday service? What if we didn't have to come together as a local assembly? How would our lives be different? Well, let's take it even a step further. If there is no church, well, imagine if Christ had not come. What would our world be like? If Christ had not come, there would be no such thing as the institution of the church. If there was no church, we would not be here. Then what would you be doing this Sunday morning? I could tell you what I would be doing this Sunday morning. I'd be sleeping. I'd be sleeping in. And I would leisurely wake up and I would have brunch. No, maybe just lunch. Why? Because Sunday is the day to rest, right? I mean, you only get two rest days, Saturday and Sunday. And that's something that sometimes people will say, like, you know, like, does church have to be so long on Sunday? I mean, it's only one of 2 days I get off. Well, if there was no church, we would be free. Now, for many, that is their actual reality. Church is irrelevant to their life. It doesn't exist. Because Christ is not a part of their life. Christ has no relevance to their life. And because they do not know Christ, they don't have to know anything about church. But it's not even just what you do on a Sunday morning. It's not even just the fact that you have the freedom to do whatever you would like, to just enjoy a leisurely day. It's that you don't have to be with certain people that you don't necessarily get to choose. Right? Think about that. Coming to church on a Sunday, if we got to choose who could be part of my church, who would be the people that you would want to have? I mean, at a very practical level for Angela and myself, I think we would like a few more like 50-year-olds. There are no other 50-year-olds here. So we kind of feel old, especially when some of you are younger than even our own children. That's just, it's kind of weird. I mean, we're hanging out with people that are younger than our own children. I mean, that sounds even sort of strange, right? I mean, if there was no church, we would have no obligations to have to consider the needs of other people. We can just engage with the people that we're comfortable with, that make life convenient. We wouldn't have to pick up a phone if someone called and said, you know what, can I talk to you? We wouldn't need to do all that. But what I think maybe It should be troubling even to you. It'd be one thing if you're not a Christian. We could understand that then these things don't matter. But we have Christians or professing Christians have these very same sort of thoughts and really struggle with this whole idea of church. And I think most people struggle with the idea of doing church. Like I have to go to church or do church activities or there's a small group or there's a prayer meeting or there's the service team and there's so many things that I have to do about church that I can't help but think like, am I not allowed to do anything else in life? Well, let me ask you, what is your attitude toward going to church? Even if it is for this morning, for the Sunday service. How do you view being involved in the ministry of the church? How do you look at the people, particularly here at Lighthouse LA? How do you see them as relevant to your life? And how do you assign value to things like small groups, Bible study, fellowship, serving, outreach, the various things that make up the life of the church? And I do want to remind you, it's not just because you do a lot of things that are related to church that necessarily make you spiritual. There are a lot of people who do a lot of religious things and are absolutely lost and don't know Christ. So don't think that it's a matter of having to be at more church things. And I am definitely not advocating that you do more for church at the expense of family, work, your own personal life. I'm not here to induce guilt or pressure you to sign up for a particular ministry today. But I do want to ask you this. How essential is church in your life? I mean, we live in a culture right now that is growing more and more hostile toward Christianity and how it relates to life. I mean, even the past week in the NCAA basketball tournament in the Oral Roberts University, a small Christian college, beat some pretty big powerhouse teams. So they were considered one of those Cinderella stories. They lost yesterday, so the story's over. But then in USA Today, someone wrote an article, this is not the kind of Cinderella story that you should think. Why? Because that's a school that is hateful because they are not tolerant of LGBTQ folks. And so there was a writer that said, all religious schools like that should not even be allowed to play in the tournament. So even basketball is an issue now. In the past year, we've had to wrestle with this whole issue of COVID, health restrictions, protocols, and it's been difficult, challenging, confusing. We've seen how different churches have responded, and people sometimes are confused and saying, so what's right? What's wrong? What do we do? Even in our own church, we have disagreements about how to view all these issues. People have even left our church over these issues. There's been tremendous criticism across the board. How come you're not doing more of this? How come you're not caring for more of that? How come you're not considering this? Now, the challenge with understanding how to deal with issues like this is we first need to understand, so what is then the purpose of the church in all of this? How do we define our relationship with the world in what the governing authorities call us to do? How do we navigate through these rough waters that sometimes can be very, very challenging to know what actually is the right or wrong thing to do? So today I wanted to just take one more opportunity, and I could have called it Pastoral Reflections Part 3, but I wanted to be particularly focused. Next Sunday we have our Easter Sunday service, and we'll be talking about the resurrection of Christ and the impact that has in our lives as Christians. And the following Sunday we'll get back to the Gospel of Matthew finally. But today I wanted to take one more opportunity to really challenge you as to your understanding of what it means to be the church. So first, what is the church? The word church in the New Testament is the word ekklesia. It comes from the verb, which means to call out. So the church is literally the called out ones, the called out people. Now we see an example of this in the Old Testament when the Jews would gather together in the synagogue, because the word for synagogue also comes from this idea of to be called out and to gather together. And the Jews would meet in the synagogue because that defined them as a set apart people distinct from the other nations. They came to worship God together. And it was a time of corporate worship revolved around the scriptures. The law and the prophets would be read. They would sing psalms. And they would be reminded as they would gather every Sabbath that they were God's people. So in Acts chapter 2, when the church begins, this is not necessarily something so foreign to the understanding of those Jews who were converted, who now are Christians. And they started gathering on the first day of the week, Sunday, because of the resurrection of Christ taking place on Sunday. And one of the things that was very distinctive of the church is that they would gather together. They would gather together even daily. And you see, church wasn't just limited to this idea of going to church on Sunday for a service. Church was not just about an event. It was about who you were. It defined your relationships. It defined how you saw every day of the week. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, the word church translates the Greek word ekklesia, and the ekklesia means the called forth ones. A church is a gathering of people who have been called forth, called out, separated out as a result of this call. As Peter puts it, who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is the meaning of this term, church. So the church is defined by being those who have been called out by Christ to be his body. So if there's one thing we can really say, the church is defined by Christ. It is his church. Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus asked his disciples in verse 15, he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Jesus said, "I will build my church." The church belongs to Jesus Christ. Now, you know, when we say, "Oh, I'm going to my church," we understand that we're saying that that's a church we are a part of. But we have to be careful that we don't sort of slide into this sort of idea that, well, this actually is my church that I define and want my desires to be accommodated. No, this church belongs to Jesus Christ. It is to be his agenda that we carry out. The church is built on the rock truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, the church is all about Jesus, not about us. Jesus is the one who should shape everything about who we are as the church, as well as what we do. He is the chief cornerstone. He is the one that defines the parameters, the purpose, the means, the very ends of what the church is to be. Now, why is this so important? Especially in light of this COVID issue, it seems to have really muddied the understanding of what people think church is to be. Matt Merkel, in his recent book, Corporate Worship, says this, "A local church is an assembly of blood-bought, spirit-filled worshipers who build one another up by God's word and affirm one another as citizens of Christ's kingdom through the ordinances." And in ecclesiology, one of the things you learn is that what distinguishes the church, apart from any other social sort of gathering or institution, is that we practice the ordinances. Now, some differ as to how many ordinances there are, but most will agree there is at least two: baptism and the Lord's table. This distinguishes what the church is and does. We celebrate baptism because that shows our identification with Christ, and we celebrate the Lord's table that we remember the gospel every time, what Jesus came to do for us. And these things are meant to be a corporate celebration. You didn't have a private baptism. You don't just get baptized in private, and you don't practice the Lord's table privately either. You do it together. You do it publicly. You do this in such a way that reminds you of the corporate identity that you've been called to. You see, when you become a Christian, you're no longer a citizen of the world. You're no longer a slave to sin. You are no longer bound to human authority. You become a child of God. You are a citizen of heaven. You are called to submit to the authority of Christ because He has all authority in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28:18. We also now are called to be ambassadors. This world is not my home. This world is a place that I'm just going through. It's like a foreign country. We belong to the kingdom of heaven, and we represent our King, Jesus Christ. So do you remember that when you come to a church service, that it's not just because you're doing church stuff, it's that you are being the church? And that identity defines then what you do and what you don't do. This is going to be really important when I get to the point later on how we relate then to the world, especially the governing authorities. Now, if there's one thing I want to highlight, and I can't, of course, go through all of ecclesiology and what the church is, but if there's one distinctive about the church, it is this idea of the physical gathering of the church. Now, again, in the Old Testament, we get a bit of a picture of this. In Nehemiah 8, when the Israelites had been in captivity, and they finally come back after 70 years, and it says that they gathered together for the reading of the law and to hear the explanation of it. It was important for them to do that. Why? Because they needed to be reminded of who they were and what God had called them to live by, namely His Word. And so in Nehemiah 8:1-8, it says that they gathered together in the public square. And then it says that those who were teaching them explained. They gave an expository sermon. They instructed them in God's truth together. So when we get to the New Testament and in the book of Acts, it says that they would gather together. Look at Acts 2:44-47. Acts 2:44-47. And for those of you who are using your physical Bibles, I was reminded to give you a little more time to look for it. So Acts 2:44-47. I'm sorry, sometimes I know I shoot through a lot of verses, you're not able to catch them. But it says there in Acts 2:44 and following, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were dividing them up with all as anyone might have need, and daily devoting themselves with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, we might even say, well, you know what? Hey, they were all new Christians. And you know new Christians. They get all excited about everything, right? So they'll come to everything at church in the beginning, right? And they'll stay at church all day. And that's true. Not all the time, but I've seen that happen. Someone who's like kind of new to all this, they're like, whoo, this is great. You mean I could be at church all Sunday? Like some of you do that, right? I mean, some of you are at church all Sunday. Some people think that's crazy. Like you're local, okay? Like why would you do that? Why would you spend a whole day at church. Don't you have a life? I remember hearing that one time from someone when we talked about having a second hour. They literally said, "Don't you know that we have a life?" I was like, "Wow. What kind of life are you talking about? I must really be missing out, because I mean, this is all I know for Sundays." It says here, they were together and they had all things in common. In fact, they would sell their property and possessions and they would divide them up and say, "Hey, do you have something you need? You have a need? Do you need some clothes? Here, have some clothes. Do you need food? Here's some food." I mean, and it says that they did these things as anyone had need. And in verse 46, it says they were daily devoting themselves. So it wasn't just that they did this once in a while. It wasn't even just once a week. It says daily, and not just daily, they devoted themselves. They were committed to this. And they would meet in the temple every day. I mean, can you imagine having service every day? If I told you, if you're going to be a member here at Lighthouse, you need to come to church every day. We'll start off the day at 5:30 in the morning. I mean, I might get crucified. I mean, are you crazy? Don't you know we have a life? I mean, so how does this work? I mean, would we say that these New Testament believers in the book of Acts had no other life? Like they had nothing better to do? No, it says that they were devoting themselves with one accord in temple, breaking bread from house to house. In fact, they shared their meals with one another. And they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. You know what? They didn't just have to do this. They saw it as a precious opportunity. They did it with gladness. I could only imagine if I said, "Hey, Lighthouse LA, I want you to have meals with each other every day. Rotate around. I want you to spend time breaking bread. Can you do that?" And I could only anticipate the answer. "Don't you know I have a life? I have work. I got school. I got things to do. I got Netflix series to watch. I'm only on season 3. I got stuff I got to take care of." And then it says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord is adding to their number daily those who are being saved." I don't know, there's something about the early church, and while it is descriptive, and we're not necessarily going to say you have to follow this kind of prescription, notice the heart behind it. There was gladness and sincerity of heart. It wasn't just that they were forced to or compelled to, unwillingly. I mean, what has changed since then? In Acts 4:31, it says, "And when they had prayed earnestly, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak the word of God with confidence." You see, the church, when they gathered together, they would pray. A lot of times they prayed because there was need. They were suffering persecution. There were hardships. They would come together and pray. And it says that they prayed earnestly. "And the place where they gathered together was shaken." That must have been some prayer meeting. Can you imagine being at a prayer meeting where the building actually shook? I mean, I don't even know what that means. That must have been one intense prayer meeting. But the result of it was that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with confidence. In Acts 14:27, when Paul and Barnabas had gone on their first missionary journey, it says, "When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with him and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles." You see, they did something that we have tried to do. We had a missions team go out, and we had a missions report night, and we gathered together so that you could hear of what God had done. That's all they were doing. But they gathered together. You see, they were the ones that prayed for them. They supported them. They thought of them. And so when they came back, they gathered together to hear their report. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. And in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, we call these the pastoral epistles because Paul is writing to Timothy and Titus and telling them, these are the things as you lead the church that you should really have at the foundation. These are essentially like your church manuals. And in 1 Timothy 4:13, he says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Now, this is not to say private Scripture reading is not important. It's not to say that there can't be private exhortation and teaching. But what it is saying here in the context of being the church, there is to be attention given to the public reading of Scripture. Why do we read Scripture to you? Why do we have the opening Scripture reading? Why did Daniel read Philippians 2, 1 through 18? I mean, why did it have to be 18 verses? Couldn't we just read 5? I remember one time I told our elders in San Diego that I was going to read through Psalm 119 in one reading. And for those of you who don't know, that's 176 verses. Like, do you need to? That seems so long. People won't like that. And I have to admit, I was not happy hearing that. Like, so we're only here to read as much as people are happy with? Well, you know, people can't handle that much. It's too long. Oh, I see. So what is the acceptable limit for Bible verses to be read at church? Well, you know, maybe 10 or 11 is reasonable. Oh, okay. I see. Let's make everybody happy then. And then I remember one shepherd's conference where Mark Devery gets up and he goes, please stand for the reading of God's word. We'll be reading Psalm 119. And he read the whole chapter. And I remember, I think when he hit verse 30 or 40, I was like, I think he's going to do it. Because he didn't say he was going to read the whole chapter. He just said, let's turn to Psalm 119. It took about 10 minutes. And then we all sat down. He said, you didn't think I was going to do that, huh? And I was like, finally, there's someone else who thinks the same. But he got to do it. I didn't get to do it. I was told by my elders not to. So I submitted. I'll have to admit, a little grudgingly. And one of these days we'll do that and get you all mad. I don't know. But there's something about the public reading of Scripture. You see, we don't do that arbitrarily. We don't do that to be boring. I mean, I understand when there's a long Scripture reading, it is easy for your mind to wander. It is easy for you to say, well, do we really need to read all of this? In fact, I don't know about you, but some of the Psalms that we would read for the Psalm reading, you'd go, is this appropriate? I think there's one psalm that the last verse literally ends with, and we'll dash the babies on the rocks. And you're like, what's the application of that? We shouldn't read that to the nursery workers, right? And that seems inappropriate. I mean, you just go, you just think that, right? You go, why? Why would there even be such a thing? But then why does Paul say give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching, and to do that publicly? That assumes that then there are people gathered together so that you would then read the Scripture to, that you would exhort, that you would teach. It is a priority to have the public gathering and assembling of the church. The reason I want to make sure you just understand that particular distinctive is you might ask, why is it so important that we physically gather together? Well, obviously back then they didn't have the means to do something like virtual gatherings. There was no technology for that. So it didn't even cross their minds. But it was still an issue to gather together. It was still something that everyone had to think about every time. Will I deliberately and purposefully decide to meet together with God's people so that I would fulfill what God calls us to do? In Hebrews 10:24 and 25, we've looked at this passage many times. It says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together." And that word assembling, when we talk about gathering or assembling, these are key terms that really define what we do as a church. And the writer of Hebrews says, don't forsake your assembling together, as is the habit of some. So back then, they had this same problem, that people not only weren't assembly, they were forsaking the assembly. They were abandoning. They were deserting the assembling. I mean, one image that you could have in your mind is this. We are in the middle of a war. We are at our posts. And if someone deserts their posts, what have they just done for the safety of others? They have just increased the risk. We gather together. We assemble together. Why? So that we might stimulate one another to love and good deeds, that we would encourage one another, that we would live in light of the coming of Christ. You see, one of the things in the backdrop, and we'll get to this when we get to Matthew chapter 24 in 2 weeks, and Jesus talks about his return. And then he gets into Matthew 25, where he talks about these parables about being ready and to anticipate the coming. And this whole idea is then we live with this anticipation that Jesus is coming. So when we gather as a church, that is to be something we do. We live in light of the coming of Christ. And as we do that, we are a part of each other's lives through stimulating one another, loving good deeds, and encouraging one another. That is who we are and what we do as a church. Secondly, why is church essential? Now, I want to say it this way. Not only is church essential, church is absolutely necessary. It's not just something that we weigh out and say, you know what, if it all works out, we'll try to do that. We'll try to be there. God's redemptive plan is to be carried out by His church. We are called to bear witness that we would live out this redemptive plan in this world to His glory. In fact, the church is the only institution that will carry on through all of eternity. It is part and parcel of our identity as Christians, because our salvation is not just an individual calling. It is a corporate calling. So in 1 Corinthians 12, when it talks about the body being made of many members, you see, the local church is a visible manifestation of this whole idea of the church. If you were to imagine, if you remember those of you who went through your membership interview, and some just did this recently, you understand that serving in the church is an extension of you being part of the body of Christ. So each member has their role here in the church. There are many members, but there's one body. There's only one head of the body, and that is Christ. You see, the church cannot be defined by just the pastor or by just the leaders. It is defined by everyone being part of this. And so, in order for the church to properly function, every member of the body needs to be functioning. You need to be doing your part. Now, what makes being together so essential? In fact, why would we even have to bring up this issue that the physical gathering of the church is necessary? I think that's something you have to seriously ponder and consider before you quickly just sort of decide what you choose to do or not do. Again, remember, it's because of who the church is. It's not just defined by what you do, but it's first defined by who you are. The church is God's institution. It is to be governed by His authority, because the church is His instrument. You see, the church ultimately answers to God, not to man. Now, yes, there are passages in Scripture that talk about how we as Christians are called to be submissive to the governing authorities. But don't ever forget, the church, first and foremost, answers to God. Also, we are the family of God, called by Christ to love and serve one another. You know, there's something about being a family where you need to be physically present to really be a family. Can you imagine being a family virtually? Saying, you know what, for the sake of avoiding risks and all that, let's just kind of stay in separate buildings and let's not put each other at risk. But we have the internet. So we'll have a Zoom call every day. In fact, we'll have virtual meals together. How long do you think that could last? I mean, even if it were necessary, how long do you think it would be before that drove you crazy? The church is also essential because the church has been called to bear witness. We are the ambassadors of Christ. We are to bear witness to His kingdom. We have the message of the gospel that we are called to proclaim. And if there's something that is essential, what is more essential than that? I mean, you need to ask yourself, are we carrying out what we have been called to do, and that is be the ambassadors, the proclaimers, the ones who bear witness? And then another reason why church is essential is because the church is to be the pillar of God's truth, to equip Christians to be light and salt in this world. 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul writes this in 1 Timothy 3:15, "In case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." What is particularly significant that we gather together is that we would really practice being the place where God's truth is being proclaimed, because the church is the pillar and support of God's truth. And it's not just the preaching of it and the teaching of it, it's the practicing of it. You see, we are able to, in a sense, be the living illustration of what it means for men and women to be committed to obeying God's word together, so that with each other we show that, and as we bear witness to the world. So the less physically engaged we are, the less we will fulfill all these one another commands. Yes, there are some things we can do where we don't need to be physically gathered, like prayer. But I will tell you, there's a difference between praying online through Zoom and praying together with a group of people in the same room. There is a difference in that. There's a difference in being able to study God's Word online. And we thank God that we have that resource and opportunity. In fact, it has afforded us opportunities to do things that we have not been able to do. So I'm not saying it's all bad. But it's a whole nother thing to come together and to say, let's study God's word together. Let's look at each other in the face and say, what are you learning here? And how are you growing? And how can I support you? And how can I encourage you? It makes all the difference. You know, when I do counseling, it makes all the difference in the world to be with that person physically. Yes, we can do it online. And thank God we have the opportunity to do all that. But I'm just letting you know, this is why it's so important that we consider this physical gathering aspect. And I'm not trying to say, let's be reckless and let's not care and let's not do anything. I'm just telling you, this is why it's so important. Even before COVID, this was a problem. And we didn't have COVID to hide behind. There are plenty of people who did not see it as essential to gather together for whatever reason. And that's heartbreaking. And all COVID has done is exposed even more the inclination to be comfortable with it. And that's why I cautioned you a couple weeks ago to say, you know what? Yes, there are good and reasonable explanations for why some might not be able to gather. But do you understand, the longer this happens, the harder it's going to be to even get used to doing this again. I mean, I think if we're honest, you know, some of you drive quite a distance to get here. There's quite a commute to just come to church. And especially if you're part of setup crew, all the more, you got to get here earlier. You got to wake up earlier. That means you need to take a shower and wash up and you need to do all this stuff just to get here. Those of you who are married and have kids, it's like getting your kids. So aren't Sundays the kids are the worst? Like, they could cooperate all the other days, but Sundays, no. Sunday, I will decide to explode my diaper twice before we get into the car. It just happens. So you have every reason to say, it's so hard to do this. But I'm just telling you that is the challenge. Now, how does the church engage the world? This is a particular challenge right now. There's so much that could be said here, and I can't contain it all, but I do want to say this much. The church is not called to be the institution that does everything. That's not what the church is called to do. It doesn't mean the church can't do certain things, but the church has a primary function that's determined by God. And so when you hear even pastors and other people who say, well, the church should do this, and the church should be concerned with this, and the church should be involved in politics and the government and social needs and all this, it's not to say those are all bad things, but the church can't do all those things and be the church. What the church is called to do is to equip the saints to do the work of service. And so as you are given the right foundation, the right worldview, the right understanding of authority, priority, how to apply truth, to have the proper intention and motivations, to have the right perspective. So as you go out into the world and bear witness for the sake of Christ, you are able to make a difference in all these different spheres of influence. That's why you could have someone who is like a Wilberforce who abolished slavery in Great Britain, but he wasn't a pastor. He was just a Christian who gave a lifetime. And it was at the very end of his life that they finally passed the laws to abolish slavery, the British Empire. Now, the church has to understand we are not called to be partners with darkness. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 talks about don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And most people just immediately only see that as an issue of marriage. Yes, it applies to marriage, but it applies to partnering. Because it says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? And what it's really just trying to say is, you can't have the institution of the church partner with any other institution that is in complete opposition to it. It would be like light having fellowship with darkness. The church is also not to be called friends with the world. James 4:4 says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God. We also need to remember that we are not to be of the world. Yes, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. Jesus talks about this in John 17. As he's giving what's called a high priestly prayer, Jesus says this in John 17 from verse 14 and on. Says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. And what is Jesus saying here? He's saying, Father, I pray for these, my precious ones. I've given them your word. And the world's going to hate them. Why? Because they are not of the world. These disciples, they are not of the world. Even as Christ is not of the world. And then Jesus says something that, you know, it almost sounds a little strange to hear. He's saying, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. Keep them there. In fact, send them there. But protect them from the evil one. Sanctify them. Make them holy with your truth so that they would go and make a difference, because they are going to be sent out and they will be hated. So, Father, I pray for them. Now, why is this so important? Well, you know, this whole situation with Pastor James Coates, and I mentioned that I would talk about it today. It's been controversial. There's been much discussion. It's similar to the situation with Grace Community Church and John MacArthur. And the question is this, are these health mandates that have been passed by the governing authorities, is it sinful to refuse to abide by them? In the case of Pastor James Coates, the chief medical officer for the province of Alberta, Canada, mandated the church could conduct worship services if the capacity was no more than 15%. And it was in Section 29, 2.1 of the Public Health Act of Canada, where there was an exercise of authority that that health official was able to exercise this authority to prohibit a person from attending a location for any period and subject to any conditions that she deemed appropriate. So Grace Life Church, the church that Pastor James Coates was the pastor of, continued to assemble even though they were warned. They did take measures to provide options for members to be seated outside, exercise social distancing and masking, but they also did not prohibit the gathering indoors where there was no distancing and mask required. The executive officers of the health department then served Grace Life with an order to immediately close the church premises to public access completely, including congregants, members, or attendees. Pastor Coates indicated that he would not agree to those orders, so he turned himself in as he was ordered to do so. He was told that he would be freed if he agreed not to assemble the church, but he declared that he could not abide by that decision in good conscience to following God's will to assemble together as a church. Now, if you follow the news, he was released this past week after being imprisoned for 5 weeks for something that even if he was convicted of, that he would not be imprisoned later. So it's a very strange situation. Now many will turn to Romans 13. It says, to be subject to the governing authorities as they have been appointed by God. And that is true. As Christians, we are called to be submissive. But read verse 2 of Romans 13. It says, therefore, whoever resists that authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. What's particularly distinctive about understanding this is that, generally speaking, God has put the governing authorities so those who break the ordinance of God would be held accountable. For example, if you commit murder, you have broken not just the laws of the land, you have broken the ordinance of God. And so if you want to resist authority, because you have opposed the ordinance of God, the governing authorities are ordained of God to hold you accountable. And if you oppose that, you will receive condemnation because you have opposed the ordinance of God. Now here's where it's difficult. What if the governing authorities pass a law that does not hold consistent with the ordinance of God? For instance, there were for many, many decades laws concerning slavery in the United States. Even Christians debated whether that was acceptable or not. In fact, there are many Christians who found it acceptable. So who determines that? The Christians who find it acceptable or not? So what we need to ask is this. Did James Coates oppose the ordinance of God by refusing to shut down the church? Did the prohibition by the civil authority constitute a legal authority to command that the church had to submit to in order to be faithful to Romans 13? But here's where there needs to be clarity. Does the church first answer to civil authority or to the ordinance of God? Even by refusing to comply to the 15% limitation and following protocols, was Pastor James being disobedient to God by refusing to be subject to the governing authorities? The 1689 Baptist Confession states this, God alone is the Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or not contained in it. So that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith and absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Now, what's he trying to say? As a pastor, and this is where I would understand, your conscience is bound to God because you have to answer to God for how you have taken the responsibility for shepherding God's people. Now, you could say that there is room for differing of application. But at some point, if I was told that indefinitely you are not allowed to meet as a church physically, and I had reason to question even the legality of that. For instance, this past week in Scotland, a judge overturned the health mandates, saying that they had overstepped their lawful boundary. And immediately churches were freed. And not only churches, synagogues, mosques, they were all freed to meet in person again. Because the law itself was wrong. How do you deal with these issues? I mean, we have some lawyers here too, right? I don't know how you'd go about dealing with all this. But I would tell you, as a pastor, I'm not a lawyer. But as a pastor, I can only say this. If my conscience is bound to the Word of God and I submit myself to the authority of the Lordship of Christ in all things, and if I in clear conscience and committed to being to honoring the Lord, that I would disobey human laws. And it's not because I'm breaking God's ordinances, but I'm seeking to uphold God's ordinances. And that by even breaking those laws, I would be willing to suffer the consequences of doing so. That is not immoral or unethical. It might not be acceptable for everybody. But if there was a pastor who was bound by their conscience to uphold God's ordinances to gather together as God's people, it is not immoral or unethical. Now, he might still have to pay the price. And he did. In fact, he was not trying to be unreasonable. He was not trying to be violent. He was respectful. But to accuse him of doing something sinful is a whole other thing. I mean, we could question whether the authority of these health officers was actually being legitimately applied. I mean, there's so much talk about abuse within government authorities. How is this not then another example of that? We could debate such things, but ultimately, I can only say that as a pastor within the context of the church, if you were to tell me you cannot meet, the only other analogy I can maybe give to you is this. It would be to tell a doctor, shut down your hospital, do all your health services online, reduce the risk to the greatest degree possible, so that COVID would not be able to spread, which has been kind of done, right? And then to say, well, it's because you love your neighbor that you should do these things. As a pastor, I would have to ask some questions on that. Well, how about those first responders who put themselves at risk? How about those who present essential services? How about those who run the pharmacies, the food services? How about those who run the ambulances? How about those who are putting themselves at risk? Don't we love them too? Or are their lives expendable? They have to take the risk. That's the issue. And why is it okay for them to take the risk? Because lives are at stake. Now, I will tell you that this is one of the heartaches of the past year for many pastors. It is to hear people say, love your neighbor, and so stop seeing each other, stop spending time together, stop singing, stop gathering, stay at your homes, don't interact. Okay, for a few weeks, maybe for a few months, but for a year? As we watch people fall into depression, as we see marriages suffer, divorce, children abandoned, people committing suicide, conflicts left and right, that's at our church. Do you understand how frustrating this can be? And then to also hear at the same time, Pastor John, why are you not being more like Grace Church? Pastor John, why are you putting people at risk by even meeting at all? I'm hearing it from both sides. And you try to navigate through that. There's a reason I don't sleep. And there's a reason why I'm completely stressed out. I've had people say a lot of mean things, a lot of hurtful things. And they keep talking about loving your neighbor. And I don't see any love at all. So I wonder, then what is church? The one thing I've learned is that I don't think church is so essential for some people. It's a convenience. As long as I'm comfortable with it. There are pastors who are struggling so much because they are torn in how to handle this whole issue. And then to be blamed single-handedly for all the problems in the life of the church, it would seem to be a little unfair. But I can tell you this. As a pastor, this is what you sign up for. It's kind of signing up for the military. You sign up to go to war, you know you are putting your life at risk. You will possibly get injured or you will die. But that's part of the commitment. You see, I respect the first responders and the doctors and those who put their lives at risk for the sake of people they don't even know. For their welfare, they're willing to put their lives at risk. That is the same perspective that I have as a pastor. It's what you sign up for. You put your life at risk. You know, even in church history, there are instances where there were plagues. And it was the church that went out and picked up the rotting bodies, corpses that had suffered the plague, because no one wanted to touch them. And they died as well for providing just a simple service to bury people. Why put yourself at risk? Because to live is Christ and to die is gain. So what should Lighthouse LA do? What should Lighthouse LA do? There's so much we could do. Last week I told you there's things that you should do. Love Christ more and more. Love the world less and less. Love God's people more and more. But I want to particularly highlight this. Let's go back to the passion statement. What is the passion statement of Lighthouse LA? Love God and people. Matthew 22, 37 to 40. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? What did he say? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two depend the whole law and the prophets. You know what undergirds why we gather together? First, we love God. You know, one of the great frustrations in hearing churches advocate for social justice is they keep talking about loving your neighbor. And what I don't hear a whole lot about is actually loving God, because loving God is what informs you how to love your neighbor. Today, there are protests going on throughout the country for the Stop Asian Hate, and they're being headlined by churches all around the country. And I'm not saying that's necessarily a bad thing. But you know what? Yeah, I'm all for stop hating Asians, because I'm kind of Asian. But I'm also kind of like, let's just stop hating everybody, okay? And then someone's going to say, no, that's just saying like all lives matter. You're not highlighting the suffering of this particular group of people. Okay, yes, I understand. Right now, the Asians get to be in the spotlight. Yay for us. And then so what? Until the next thing happens and the attention shifts. But you know what's still there? Hatred. And the hatred is there because there's a hatred for God. And until that hatred for God is addressed, there will never be an end to hatred for people. Never. There will always be hatred. And that's why Christians are the ones who make the difference. It's because we love Christ. And because we know the love of Christ. And because we're compelled by the love of Christ. So that's why we need to practice the passion statement. First and foremost here. Do you love this church? Do you love the brothers and sisters that God has divinely appointed for you to be a part of here in this church? If you do, then be here. Be involved in the life of this church. I'm not saying when and how much. I'm just saying, be here. Be involved in the life of one another. Because that's what we're called to do. And before you're quick to judge whether someone else is doing this, just stop. Just stop. And just ask, are you doing what you need to? Are you loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind? That's first. Don't forget it. You cannot love people if your love for God is not what it should be. But then ask yourself, do you love particularly this church family to which you've been called? So what can you practically do this week? Some ideas. Whether you're online or on site, this is something all of you can do. Pray for someone in particular. Pray for someone in particular. And don't just pray generally. Find out everything you can pray for them. If you need to, call them, text them, email them, message them. You have multiple ways. Just say, how can I pray for you? Someone did that for me this past week. And so I sent prayer requests. And I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful for every prayer. Second, send a word of encouragement. Send a word of encouragement. Again, call, text, email, message. Maybe even say it in person. Today, a word of encouragement. And what I mean by word of encouragement is not, I'd like to encourage you to stop being dumb. That's not encouragement. When I was a youth pastor, some kid did that to their sister. It's like, that's not what I meant. It means to build up, to be a blessing. Could you give a specific word of encouragement to someone today before you leave? And don't just say, I encourage you. With what? And then this week, think of one, just one. You don't have to think 20 or the whole church. Let's just start with one. Can you encourage one person? And can you just not say, well, is someone going to encourage me? That's where it dies. When everyone's waiting for someone else to do it. No, you encourage someone. Thirdly, find a way to serve. Find a way to serve. If you see something not happening, be part of the solution. Just don't point out the problem. So what can we do? There's so many needs right now. We've been so limited in what we've been able to do. There's so much we have to reform here at our church because we haven't been able to do. Help us. Help us. We need a lot of help. There are a lot of things that are struggling. Totally acknowledge that. And this is not a comprehensive list. These are some ideas. Lastly, fulfill the ministry of presence. Fulfill the ministry of presence. That's why I say just be here. Now, for those of you who are online, again, I am not trying to just pressure you, but I will ask you to consider this. As soon as it is reasonably acceptable, will you be here? Will you be here? You know, we will never be able to forego complete risk erasement of this. You can't have zero risk. You can't. Not saying being reckless. Not saying be irresponsible. But will you consider being here? We need you here. I want you here. And together, let's be the church. Philippians 2, 1 through 11. Please take that passage this week and meditate on it. Because that passage really should be heart and soul that undergirds everything I've just talked about today. And in the end, what I love about Philippians 2, 1 through 11 is that verses 5 through 11 remind you to look to Jesus. To say, you know what? We do all this because Jesus has shown us this is the way you do it. He is the one that unites us. He is the one that is example for us. And He is the one who is ultimately Lord. We confess Jesus Christ as Lord, so we bow the knee to His glory. Please bow your heads. I know I've gone a little long today. As we take communion, let me give you one last thought. Pastor Alex Montoya, pastor I just love and respect, he said this: there are two types of people, those who love the church and those who just visit each week. Can I just exhort you? Don't just be a visitor. Just don't be a passive observer. Be someone who loves the church. As we take communion, be reminded, and if you need to get the elements, you can go to the back and get it. We remember what Jesus calls us to remember because we love Him. You see, that's our only hope. This past week, you know, I was reminded of my frailty. I was reminded of my weakness. I'm reminded that I am a sinful person, and were it not for Christ, I would have no hope. That's why I need to remember that often. And we need to be grateful. We have a Savior who loves us. He loves us, even though He knows every sin about us. So when Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me. This is my body. This is my blood. For as often as you take this, do this in remembrance of me." Why? Because you have this new covenant relationship. You've been saved. You have been rescued, and you have been called to be His. That's why we say we are in Him. We are in Christ. We are a new creation. He has redefined the very identity, our existence, our purpose, and all that we live for. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Remember that Jesus died for you. And he rose again. And through that we are saved. Let's take it together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. We live in such uncertain times. There's so much that we have absolutely no control over. Whether it be a virus, whether it be social unrest, whether it be governing authorities who abuse their power, whether it be even families, marriages breaking down, where there are conflicts and divisions and strife, may we be reminded that we live in light of the great mercies that are only found in Christ. We thank you that it is by grace that we've been saved, and that even the faith we exercise is a gift from you. And that because we have entrusted our very souls to Christ, that we have the hope of eternal life. God, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you that you are a gracious and patient God. And that even in light of these crazy times, that even as a church, as frail and as weak and as much as we struggle, we thank you that we still yet have hope. So help us to love you more. And then may the love of Christ compel us to love our neighbors. To even start here with our church body. May you help us cultivate a love for one another that is based on the love of Christ. May we then serve one another, bear one another's burdens. May we forgive one another. May we be patient with one another. May we strive together to do the work of ministry with one another and show a watching world that yes, that Christ is the one who breaks the dividing wall. Christ is the one who breaks all the barriers. Christ is the one who unites people from different ethnic groups and social backgrounds. Christ is the one to break the stranglehold of sin that has held so many in bondage in so many ways. God, we pray that as churches that say that Christ is Lord and head of the church, may we be such a church that our conscience would first be bound to you and your word. And that we know that there will maybe come a day where the very law will say it is illegal to be a Christian. And will seek to prevent even the physical gathering of the church. God, may we devote ourselves even now, even before those freedoms are taken away, may we not take for granted every opportunity we have to be together, to gather and be your people, your church, to fulfill all that you have called us to, and to honor Christ, who is our Lord and Savior. We ask for wisdom. We ask for discernment. We ask for patience with one another. We ask that you would help us to humble ourselves and to consider one another as we would seek to do all these things to your glory. So help us, God. Help us to love you and to love the people that you bring into our lives. All for your glory. In Jesus' name.